then the other thing I wanted to let you know about, and we'll get information out when it comes along, but we signed the contract this past week for Michael Card's next conference, which will be in April of 2018. So he'll be with us. So we've got about a year before he'll be with us again. He's going to be doing a conference this time on sacred sorrow, on lament, and how it fits into the scriptures and our worship. And so if you haven't had a chance to hear Mike teach and sing, really a fantastic Bible teacher, takes a weekend with us, just works his way through a subject and really gets you thinking, gets the kind of the creative thoughts flowing. And so that'll be next April. And as we get closer, we'll schedule all that stuff. So this morning, we're going to be back in the book of Job. And we're going to be in Job probably through most of June, just as we work through what is happening in this book. There's so much that goes into studying this book, and so much about the conversations that we find ourselves in the middle of when we enter into it. I think this week, just as I reflected on the past 2 weeks, as Job has three friends who comfort him in the midst of his struggles and difficulty, and we've been through two of the friends. We've heard from Eliphaz and Bildad, and today we're going to hear from Zophar. Zophar, so good. All right, that's the only dad joke I'll make today. But these three, I know that was terrible. That was really, really bad. These three friends who are supposed to be comforting Job, they come at Job, and they really, although I think they're well-intentioned, we would call these guys well-intentioned dragons. Although they're very well-intentioned, they want to help their friend. What they ultimately start doing is they really start beating on him. And when we were 2 weeks ago, we talked about Eliphaz, as we look through him, his argument was basically, Job, you need to be afraid because God is punishing you. So confess whatever hidden sin you have. Fear. Be guilty. And all this stuff. And Job sits there going, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand why I would be afraid. Then his second friend, Bildad, comes into the conversation. And his argument is basically, Job, you need to be holier. You need to be better. If you would just be better, then everything would fall in line. You wouldn't have to worry about this stuff. It's all about what you can accomplish for God. God will bless and honor that. And Job kind of responds to that and says, you know, I don't get what you're talking about. I mean, this guy is trying to play this game of I'm better than you. And Job is sitting there going, really, this is your argument? This is how you're arguing to me? And Job gets into a little bit of a chest-bumping duel with both of these guys, who, you know, one guy is saying, I'm so repentant, and Job is saying, well, I'm more repentant than you, and then the other guy says, well, you need to be more holy, and Job says, well, I'm more holy than you, and Job is really in this push and pull, and in each one of these conversations, Job gets more and more annoyed, and his responses become more curt, and they become more cutting, and Job really uses some digging sarcasm in the way that he responds to them. Well, this third friend, I think that as you read this and as it develops as a work of literature, and remember, this was meant to be presented publicly, as we go through this third one, I think you find Job realizing what he's doing. And Job starts to scale back. Now, Job is in a very difficult position. He's depressed. He is frustrated. He is irritated. He's annoyed. And so his responses to the things that people say, they are stumbling. They're not always good. But he starts to dig into the core of his belief system. And I think you really find it to be quite interesting as you engage it. We did encourage everybody to read through the book of Job either in 1 month or 3 months. If you're reading through, either way, you should have already encountered this conversation. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to kind of hit the greatest hits of both Zophar's argument and Job's argument, and then we're gonna move in from there. But let's go ahead and have a word of prayer as we get into the scriptures. Father, once again, we attempt to understand across generations and ages and cultures and language barriers. We hope to understand the journey of someone very much like us, struggling in his faith very much as we do, and dealing with the pressures and demands of a life characterized by tragedies that are difficult for us to comprehend. Father, we pray that as we look at this, your written word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to Christ, the living word, that his ministry and his character and his grace and his love would be poured out upon us and through us to others. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's just go ahead and get into Zophar. Zophar the Namathite. In chapter 11, he says to Job, and he opens with this line, and every one of Job's friends starts with a statement like this, and he says, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man of full of talk be judged right? Should your babbling silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you?" So he's talking to Job. He said, "All right, Job, now are you've said an awful lot. Let's talk about some things." So what does Zophar's teaching boil down to? Well, it really boils down to what he says in verse 6. The last end of verse 6, he's talking about God. He says at the very end, the last sentence of verse 6, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." This is Zophar's argument. Zophar's argument is, it could be worse. You deserve worse. Now, is there any reason, is there any way that we would not identify with Job when he calls his friends miserable comforters? Is there a worse way to encourage somebody than to say, "Well, it could have been worse"? I know your kids got wiped out, you're impoverished, and you're sitting in an ash heap scraping sores and rubbing ashes into them. Could be worse. Could be worse. You know, it's never somebody who knows what you're going through that says it could be worse. It's always somebody who's never had to deal with that. You know, when somebody comes up to you, you know, when you're struggling financially, and I've been in the places where there's more month than there is money, and you get to that point where you don't know what you're going to do, and you don't know how you're going to provide for this, and then somebody comes along and says to you, "Well, it could be worse. Thank you. Thank you so much." And that's how Job responds to this. Job goes, "Thank you. Thank you so much. You are so smart." All right, that's how he's going to reply to him. But Zophar's argument is, well, God, you know, he could be doing a lot worse to you. There could be a lot worse things going on. Now, remember, Job is sitting in an ash heap, has lost his children, lost his flocks, lost his home, lost everything. His wife has turned against him, and his friends are telling him it could be worse. This is his argument. He says, "You deserve worse." He says, because God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Not only could it be worse, but you actually deserve worse. You should be happy that God only did this to you. Right? This is his argument. In verse 12, he says this to Job. This is one of my favorite lines from Zophar. "But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." Job, you're being dumb. Job, you are as stupid as a donkey, as somebody who believes that a donkey will give birth to a man. What is wrong with you, Job? And make no mistake about it, he is insulting Job at this point. He is telling Job, "You're an idiot." That's what he's saying. He's saying, you're sitting there and justifying yourself when you and I both know you deserve worse. Thank you for that encouraging thought. Verse 20, he says, "The eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." So this is Job, basically. I mean, he goes down, he talks about being afraid and all that. But he says basically to Job, he says, "Job, look." He says, "It could be worse. You deserve worse. Stop being stupid. Get things right and hope for the best." That's his argument. That is his wisdom. His wisdom is reduced to those three ideas. You deserve worse. Stop being stupid. Hope for the best. Yay. Now, Job's response to him, understandably, is a little upset. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." That's what he says. All right? This is Job's response. You are so, so smart. In fact, nobody will be smarter than you. Your smartness is huge. I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? He says, "I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock." He says, "Are you kidding me with this? You think that I haven't asked these questions? You think that I haven't gone through and I've looked at my own life and said, okay, maybe this is the solution?" That's what Job is saying. He's saying, "What are you guys thinking? You think that I haven't asked this question? That somehow you come out of the blue and you tell me what's wrong and I'm going to go, oh, that's it. You don't think I've asked this question before?" All right? Job looks at him, he says this in verse 9, and I have to kind of move through pretty quick, but "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" He says, we all know that God is ultimately responsible for everything. They seem to think that Job is somehow thinks that God is not responsible, that this is not a God thing that's going on. He says, obviously, the Lord is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. And then look at verse 13. He says, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and judges. He makes fools. He loosens the bonds of kings. He binds the waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes. He looses the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eyes have seen all this. I know what God can do. You guys are coming at me and telling me you don't understand God, that I've never seen God, that I don't understand what he's doing here. I know that God is a mystery. I know that the things that God does, they don't always have to make sense to me. I know how this works. What you know, I also know. And verse 3, "But I would speak," this is chapter 13 and verse 3, "but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Knowing that God is wise above all, Job says, the issue is not that I don't know who God is and what God can do. The issue is, as far as I know, I have done everything that was expected of me and more. I have been blameless and upright, and all I want to do is, if I had the opportunity, I would speak to God and present my case so that I could see where I have erred. But implied in that statement is his statement to his three friends. It's not your place to speak for God. It's not your place to judge me and decide that you know the cause or the reason of this. He speaks very directly to them and very plainly. He will actually make the statement, you are not in God's place. He says in verse 7, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? In other words, hey, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, did God tell you this? Or are you just kind of coming up with it? You're looking at my situation and saying, oh, I know the answer. I know the problem. Now, you guys know me. If you've known me for any amount of time, you know that I am mechanically inept. I cannot fix cars, motorcycles, bikes, weed whackers, lawnmowers. I am terrible when it comes to engines and mechanical things moving. I'm lucky if I can, cut a straight line. It is a questionable circumstance to hand me a hammer and tell me to put things together. If I drive into a garage and I say to the mechanic, yeah, my car is making this funny noise. I think what you need to do, and then I give him the list of steps that he needs to take to fix my car. I'm pretty sure, now, first of all, my description of what he was going to need to, all right, you need one of those things that goes, woo, then you need another thing, and then I think you need this thing, and there's a box, and it's about this big, and I'm not sure what it's called, and it goes in there. The mechanic's going to look at me and go, who made you a mechanic? What do you think? This is what I do for a living. I know all of this stuff. I know what to tell with the sounds and the thing. Just let me fix the car, okay? Just let me fix the car. Well, Job's friends, that's exactly what they're doing. They're coming to Job and go, we know what's broken. We know how to fix it. And Job, you don't know anything about your own life. You don't know the circumstances of your own journey. Let us tell you what you did wrong. Understandably, Job is upset. So he begins to get into this. He says, you don't speak for God. Now, in the midst of this, I believe as Job stumbles forward, he makes certain statements that give us a hint of the faith of the man he used to be, even though he is struggling here in the shadows. He's stumbling here. Look in verse 15. He says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him, and yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, and the godless shall not come before him. Now, one of the interesting things about the way that Job is written is there's a lot of ambiguities. There's a lot of phrases that can be read two different ways in Job. And it really was meant for the hearers to process these things. Now, when you heard something in ancient Hebrew, you didn't go, oh, well, that could mean this or this. It was more that by saying something, it created a certain thought pattern. It's difficult to describe it, but there's a certain thing that's going on that means two things. It's got two different things. The line that we translate in English, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That statement that's an accurate translation. The idea is, though God would kill me, I would still have hope. I would know that if he killed me, it was because he is God. Now, what's interesting about this phrase in Hebrew is that it can be taken to say the opposite side of that, the flip side, the dark mirror side of it. If he kills me, I have no hope outside of him. In other words, if God kills me, I have hope in him. If he slays me, I have hope in him. If he slays me, I can hope in no one else. In other words, my life is his. My hope is his. And so it is his job. It is his job. It is God's job to tell me why my hope is grounded. If anyone's going to tell me the cause of all of this, it's going to be him, not you. That's what he's saying. Now, his statement, while very abrasive toward them, is rooted in a very sound idea, which is the sovereignty of God. That God, in his sovereignty, has allowed this to happen. If he chooses to explain why it happened, then Job is more than willing to listen, but it's not our job to tell him why. It's not their place to do this. Then, and I'm kind of jumping ahead, but in verse 13 and verse 28, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because there's an awful lot, but he gets into chapter 14. He starts with this line in 13:28. He says, "Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and he withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? There is not one. His days are determined. The number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Look away from him and leave him alone." Now he goes through and he starts talking about creation. He starts talking about how, "I wish that men were like trees. You could cut a tree down and then it would blossom and sprout and regrow." He says, "I wish that man's life was like a mountain that as the years pass, it just endures." He goes through and talks about all these different things in creation. And in the process of it, he's exploring this idea of man's place in the universe. And we're starting to see the man of faith kind of emerge. Because Job is making these statements. He says, look, he says, a plant, it gets cut down and then it grows back. And wouldn't it be nice if we as human beings, we could just do over things. We could just have a mulligan. We mess up our lives, but it's okay when we get it cut off. We get to start again and we can kind of build on the karma we had accumulated before. Wouldn't that be nice? But it's not true. And wouldn't it be nice if we were like mountains, that the wind blew and the water drained, and no matter how hard it beats against us, the mountain just stands there and it's eternal, it's immortal. And wouldn't it be nice if we were like that, but we're not. See, Job, in the midst of all this, he's engaging in a polemic. A polemic is an argument against a false religion. And in his world, there were all these religions that promised you that if you messed up, it's okay, you've got another try at this. You've got another shot. You've got the afterlife. You've got a sense of reincarnation, of reliving. The Egyptians, who most people don't realize, that the Egyptians believed very strongly in reincarnation. Most people think of Egyptians, they think of the Book of the Dead and how, supposedly they embalm the bodies and all the stuff and that body journeys on. But what the Egyptians actually believed is that you pass, especially nobility, the pharaohs and royal chieftains and stuff, they believed that what happened was that your spirit, right, when the body was embalmed, your spirit passed out through your nose. I know that's kind of weird, and then it would imbue your child and your son, particularly sons, were a continuation of the life of their father. That's one of the reasons why the curse, the death of the firstborn, is such a big deal to Egypt. Because to kill the firstborn was to end that process. To kill the firstborn before the firstborn had a chance to have a child, it was the idea of ending that cycle. There's an awful lot tied into Egyptian mythology. So there's those kind of ideas. And then there's the idea of, you go to the afterlife and you become this eternal being and you become a little more divine and you can journey along and won't it be nice? Job says, "I've got this one. And only this one." Look at what he says in chapter 14. He goes through quite a bit. He gets into quite a bit. He says there's hope in a tree, and we've read in verse 14, "If a man dies," chapter 14 and verse 14, "if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." He says, if that were the case, then it'd be easy for me to endure this. I could just go through it because I know I'd get another shot. You would call and I would answer. I would say, sure, let's try your solution. Because hey, if I've got an infinite number of shots at life, man, I'll try any solution, right? Eventually I'll find the one that works, right? I mean, isn't this, wouldn't that be a great idea if you just blew it? You get Groundhog Day, you get to restart, you know, and do another day, and I just keep doing it until I get it right, and not have to live with the consequences of what I did wrong, right? I did it wrong. It's okay. I'll get another shot tomorrow, and I'll do it right that time. Wouldn't that be fantastic? When, guys, when you say that thing you know you shouldn't have said at that moment, just to be able to push a button. Oh, no, honey. I absolutely respect your decision. I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? Wouldn't it be great? But no, once we utter words, guys, once those words come out of our mouths, we're like, it's over. You're toast. All right? You don't get a reboot. But Job says, look, if I got a chance, if I had a chance to be able to just relive this life, I'd try your solutions. He says, but I don't. I go around once. I don't have time. And I don't have the desire to try all your solutions. Now, his conclusion in verse 22 about man is really depressing. Chapter 14 and verse 22, he says, he, man, himself, feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. If God won't answer me, I just have to endure. And if I have to endure alone, I will endure alone, but I'm not going to do what you guys are telling me to do. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't upset God. I don't understand. I wish that God would answer. I'm frustrated, irritated, annoyed, anxious. But I'm not going to change. Now, this is where I think we see a man who we might describe him as stubborn and strong-willed, but I would also describe him as, at the very core of his being, below all the layer of the depression and frustration, he knows that it would be insincere and it would be wrong for him to follow the path of any of these men. Everything they tell him, he goes, no, that doesn't, it's not right. It doesn't apply. I need God to tell me what I did wrong. Now, eventually, God will show up. And he will confirm some of the things that Job says, and he will correct some of the things that Job says. But Job's ultimate conclusion is, we have this life to live, and these sufferings to endure. Now, that sounds really depressing, doesn't it? And it's not the total answer to Job's problems. We know from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Satan, the accuser, has been going after Job. That's why he's been struggling. Which means that if Job were to cave to any of his friends and their advice, he would be doing the wrong thing. As frustrated and as angry and as sarcastic as Job is, he is not going to take the easy solution. He is not going to take the easy answer. When I was a kid, my father used to always tell me, almost every time the easy answer is the wrong one. Now, I found in adulthood that's not necessarily true. The shortest path to somewhere is still the shortest path. And if you can find the shortest path, this is from also from a man whose other important piece of advice to me was, genius is creative laziness. Now, if you think about that, the remote control is the greatest genius moment ever, when somebody decided to figure out a way to use a radio so you didn't have to get out of the couch. That's inventive laziness right there. It's creative laziness. But my father used to tell me, he says, the easy way is almost never the correct way. Now, why was he saying that to me? Well, he was saying it to me because if you're always looking for shortcuts, if you're always willing to take the first answer that crops up, you inevitably wind up correcting whatever it is that you did wrong that first time. How many of you ever tried to assemble something that obviously required following the instructions because you thought you knew the better way to do it? All right? That happens to me all. Now, I will admit that I've gotten so good at building prefabricated shelves that I don't really need to look at the instructions anymore. I know how they work. I know, you know, the little circly things that you put the, I know how all that works. I also know, I've actually reached a point in my life where I've stopped buying prefabricated shelves because I have to keep building them. This whole, I'll just take the easy path. I'll take the opportunity that's presented to me. And so often, doesn't our world present you with answers, cure-all answers for things? Well, if you just do this, it's one of the three: Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Well, you need to be more afraid, you need to beat yourself up more, you need to live in guilt. That's the answer to pleasing God, all right? Eliphaz's answer. Bildad's answer: you need to be holy, you just need to be better. You need to walk around in white robes and call everybody brother and sister and say amen during the sermons. That is the answer. That's the answer. Do that. God will be happy. He'll be pleased. Or, hey, you know what you really need to do is you need to go through life going, man, I am so thankful God didn't give me everything I deserved. Man, I would have gotten, oh, man, this is the way to live. Job's answer was the hard road. And as much as we pick on Job for the things he says and the sarcasm he employs, he has set his face to endure the difficulty until God answers him, not his friends. He has determined that his hope will be placed upon the will of God, not upon the will of man. And you know what? When you do that, it is not the easy road. The easy road of religion, all right, that offers us, I have this problem. Ah, here's an alliterated outline that will fix your problem. No issues whatsoever. And I have nothing against alliteration. Some people use it effectively. But if you've ever been in a situation where somebody literally just had a bunch of stock answers to everything you said, right? I'm struggling with addiction. All right, here's my literary, you just do these 12 things. And I'm not talking about 12-step programs. I said 12, and I immediately, people, oh, he's saying AA doesn't work, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying somebody comes and says, if you do these 12 steps, I did it again. If you do these 15 steps, you'd be five weapons. As you just do this and it'll be cured, and you, okay, that must be the answer. I'm going to go and do those five things and then everything will be better. Or somebody walks in and goes, well, the answer to your problem, there's this blanket answer to your problem in every situation. And I have to tell you, there aren't blanket answers to problems of human life. Human life is about perilous questions and stumbling answers. We don't always get it right. Sometimes everybody is telling you to do this or to do that, but you know that what they're asking you to do is not right. It's not the answer. Sometimes we just have to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we just have to endure. Sometimes we just have to stumble forward. Now, Job goes through this and he is broken and depressed and frustrated. And you know why I really believe that God preserved all of this and not just the last few chapters of Job? So we would know that our depression and frustration and anxiety and mistakes, we're not alone. We're not alone. Those who have sought to follow God have gone through the same darkness that we have gone through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Right? The 23rd Psalm. In fact, in Jesus' day, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out a bunch of his disciples, and they go and they cast out a bunch of demons, and they come back, and they're like, oh, Jesus, it was awesome, it was great. And Jesus responds to them, that's fantastic, but I really hope that that's not the basis of your faith, because that won't happen all the time. Sometimes you must endure the darkness. Sometimes you must go through. Job does it, and he doesn't do it perfectly. Hallelujah. Because if Job did it perfectly, can you imagine the stress that would be put upon all of us? Well, Job handled. Instead, we can look at Job and go, wow, Job struggled just like I do. Job faced difficulty just like I do, and his resolve should be my resolve. I will wait on the Lord. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And if he slays me, I have no hope elsewhere. It's all about him. So I'm just going to dig down, and I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to take one more step. And I'm going to keep enduring. My wife has seen me in the moments where I have not been able to take one more step, where I've had to lock down and say, okay, I've got to go one more step. Always one more step. Always walking one more step. Not caving, because if you're waiting for God to answer and somebody comes and provides you with a nice, convenient human answer, It's so easy to be tempted to slide into that, to roll over into that, and just go, oh, that's the answer. That's good. Now, I'm going to leave you with one last bit about this that I think gave Job the strength to do this, and I've talked a little bit about it. The extraordinary thing about every single thing that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have said in the first round is that they blamed Job. If you take the common strand of what they were saying, each one of them says, it's your fault, Job. It's your fault. And isn't this a common thing we fall into, a mindset that we say, this is my fault. This is my fault. It's so easy for people to walk around and cast blame, and it's so easy for us to absorb it. And Job, having taken the time to reflect upon his relationship with his God, came back to these guys and he said, it's not my fault. And they said, Job, it's your fault. It's not my fault. Job, it's your fault and this is how you fix it. It's not my fault, so that solution won't work. Job, you need to make it better. Job, you need to do this. Guys, I can't make it better. I can't do that stuff because I didn't do anything wrong. He waits and he waits and he waits and he endures and he endures and he endures. These guys are going to come back at him two more times. All three of them. He is going to endure the beatings and the accusations, and constantly he's going to say, guys, I didn't do anything wrong. And ultimately, the human view of religion places all of the responsibility upon me. It's my fault, it's my blame, it's my guilt, it's my fear. But the God of the Bible takes all the responsibility for himself. I cannot obtain my own salvation. It must rest upon him. I cannot accumulate enough grace by my religious observances to balance out my sin. It must rest upon him. I cannot do anything to restore the broken relationship between me and my God. It must rest upon him. Human religion is all about me. Human faith is all about me. But the God of the Bible calls us to him. You say, well, if God calls us, then he's going to give us the answer right away. Negatory. You will endure the hard road before you have an answer. Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that all the easy answers are almost always the wrong ones. And my dad was right. I've been a pastor long enough to know that people go through tragedy and suffering and ask the question, why? And they try every answer to that why that every person gives them. And at the end, those answers tend to ring false. Until God does something in our lives that allows us to move on. And we may never have all the answers, which, by the way, Job never does. God never says to Job, this is what happened to you. This is why. He never answers Job's accusation. Job says, just tell me why. God never tells him why. Job went to his grave not knowing, as near as we can tell. But he endured. You say, how is this a positive and uplifting message? I feel depressed. Well, welcome to Conversations with Me. The fact of the matter is, it should be an encouragement to us that our God does not allow our faith to rest upon the imaginations of our friends. But rather, it rests upon his character. And if he has called us to endure, we can endure. And if he calls us to fall on the path, to stumble, to even die, It is part of his purposes. We will know one day, but we endure. We go on. We move on. I got a whole other diatribe I could get into about how modern Christianity is so based on the idea of what I can get for myself instead of based on the character of God. And some of you would be willing to endure that sermon, I'm sure, but those of you in the back can smell the food and you're hungry. So we're going to close with a word of prayer. And I encourage you as we journey in Job to see the hard truths. This is a hard truth. It's not an easy, happy truth. It's a hard truth, but it's something that manifests through Job's life. Father, Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. Lord, we thank you for the rocky, stumbling, foot-cutting, arm-breaking journey that brings us to this moment and the journey that will take us away from this moment. We thank you for the moments when we will drag ourselves forward in your name. Lord, I even thank you for the things I don't understand, for the moments of doubt and fear, of broken hearts and shattered dreams. Lord, and for the faith, I thank you for the faith to continue, to endure, to weep, to mourn, to suffer, but to seek you and only you. And Lord, I thank you for the moments when we glimpse the glory of your work in our lives, the encouragement your Spirit gives us and the life that it renews in us to take the next step, not to cave, not to bow, not to be broken, not to give in to the convenient answer, but to endure and to go and to move. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we stand in your presence, when we are united with those who we love, who loved you, who have gone before us, and we join in exclamation. And we rejoice as you reveal to us your purposes and all of the glory that was manifest, even in our suffering. And Lord, unite us with Christ in the fellowship of his suffering as we go.